to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I believe that can be found on page 645 in your pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Early on in this book, in chapter 3, verse 11, the preacher writes that He, that is the Lord, has set eternity in the human heart. And the book as a whole then confronts those who deny that by living as though this earthly life is all that exists. And keep that in mind as we'll be reading the first six verses together of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Hear God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God, who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. As Father, reading God's word, please, oh, keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at these verses throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, when our family lived in New Jersey, I did my share of ocean fishing, both from shore and then also on party boats offshore. Now, being a native Midwesterner, I had a lot to learn about ocean fishing. So instead of Michigan's steelhead and perch, bass, walleye, pike, and bluegill, it was sea bass. It was ling. It was tog, stripers, porgy, and flounder. And I remember one particular fishing trip down to Point Pleasant along the shore. And we were trying to catch fluke or summer flounder. My boys and I arrived very early in the morning, and so we got one of the best spots on the walkway along the canal. We thought we had the right setup, the right bait, the right tide coming in, but we couldn't get a bite. And meanwhile, there was a man standing right next to us who was catching one flounder after another. And so I talked with him, and he kindly explained what he was using and, more importantly, even how he had rigged it all up. And so I quickly walked over to the nearby bait shop, bought what we needed, came back, set things up the way this man had explained, and we started immediately catching flounder one after another. Though I'd fished most of my life, that experience reminded me that no matter how much you know about something, there's always more to learn. And in fact, often the problem is you don't even know what you don't know. Well, in this morning's text, Solomon draws our attention to what we don't know. In fact, four different times we find this phrase, you don't know. You do not know. Four times. Four different times we are confronted with the limitations of our knowledge, of our understanding, and then how we ought to respond. Facing life's unknowns is the theme of this morning's message, and we're going to approach it with two simple points. First of all, recognizing what we don't know, and then secondly, how we ought to respond to what we don't know. So first of all, recognizing what we don't know. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read here in verse 3. Solomon writes, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie." Simple, basic observations. Now, as 21st century Americans, we know a lot about a lot of things. We know that we, for example, live in the midst of this scientific revolution taking place, a time of great technological and information gains and increasing in knowledge. I think, for example, the advances made in medicine or communication, transportation, and in manufacturing. Think about how much we know about the vastness of space. Or on the other end of the spectrum, how much we now know about microbiology or subatomic particles. Or think about the advancements made in computer technology and data storage. When I was back in high school, we were still using manual typewriters. And the big thing back then were handheld calculators designed for higher level math. And of course, today we walk around with smartphones of a similar size, which cost about the same, and yet have computing power that's greater than the supercomputers of the 1960s and 1970s. It's truly remarkable. Indeed, we seem to be living in the time that Daniel writes of in his prophecy, the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Daniel 12, verse 4. There is indeed a rapidly increasing amount of knowledge concerning God's creation. And additionally, as Bible-believing Christians, we know many more and foundational truths and facts. For example, we know the origin of our world and of all of creation. We also know of its curse and its brokenness and what caused that, what brought it about. We know its direction. We know its destiny. We know who the Creator God is. We know about His nature and His character. We know His way of salvation. He's given us His wise and holy will for our lives. And in fact, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you know our Maker personally and as His child. And yet, along with all that we do know, there is so much more that we don't know. Verse 5 here in Ecclesiastes 11, Solomon writes, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." So here through Solomon, the Lord is reminding us of the complexity of His creation. Yes, there has been a vast increase in such knowledge over the past 3,000 years. And yet we've only scratched the surface. And we've only begun to unravel a few of the mysteries that are out there. And here in verse 5, Solomon is directing our attention to the unpredictability of the wind and of the weather. You know, even with all the advancements in meteorology and computer modeling, satellite imagery and Doppler radar, we know how imprecise and unreliable weather forecasts can be. Think of the predictions of the tracks and potency, the power of various hurricanes, or the formation of tornadoes, or of damaging local storms. In fact, many scientists doubt whether it'll ever be possible to predict the weather precisely. In verse 5, Solomon also mentions the mysteries and marvels of embryology. the divine weaver's workmanship in the womb. Impossibly beautiful and complex. And these, of course, are but samples of the marvels and mysteries of God's physical creation. Consider how our brains create and store memories, or how perception and consciousness work. Scientists can't explain it. Or how and why we dream. Or more broadly, mysteries like time and its relationship to entropy. Or the what and how of gravity, electricity, dark energy and matter, quantum mechanics, and a host of other foundational mathematical concepts and basic physical properties and realities. You see, the more we learn, the more we see that we are mere discoverers, observers, analyzers of what the Almighty and Master Creator has made and set firmly in place. And in verse 5, Solomon seems to be deepening the mystery beyond mere physical wonders. The English Standard Version translates that a part of that verse as, "You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child." That translation probably most accurately conveys what Solomon is getting at there, where he is likely pointing to the mystery of God creating and knitting together spirit and body, soul and body. Remember the words of the Children's Catechism, question and answer 18. What did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? He gave them souls that can never die. He gave them souls that can never die. And we know that upon Christ's return, our souls will be reunited with our resurrected and glorified bodies. How will God do that? You see, as creatures, we can and do know things accurately and truly. But it's always a creaturely knowledge. Yes, as Bible believers, we have all that we need for faith and practice. And yet at best, our knowledge is limited, it's partial, it's finite, and in many ways it's dim. And all of this then should shape our view of ourselves. It should help us to see ourselves as we really are, and so keep us in our proper place. Where on the one hand, we are image bearers of Almighty God. We are unique on all the earth. And on the other hand, we are small, we are weak, we are dependent, and we pass quickly away like the grass. We are finite and fallen, and yet precious in God's sight. In Psalm 8, we read that the psalmist writes that, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." C.S. Lewis accurately described each and every descendant of Adam and Eve as having honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on the earth. And that's true. Being mere creatures and sinful fallen creatures at that means that our knowledge is limited and in many ways dimmed by sin. But there's something else here in our text that you and I don't know. And it has to do with the future. Looking again here to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning this time in verse 1. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." Now, as those who walk by faith, trusting the Lord Jesus and trusting His Word, we do know the big picture of God's plan for our world and for His people. The Lord has given us a broad overview, and He's given us the key elements of His plan for human history. Creation, the fall, Christ's first coming, these last days in which we now live, Satan's little season, Christ's triumphant return, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, followed by the consuming fire that will purify creation, and then the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth, which will mark the arrival of the eternal state, the state of unending peace and joy in the presence of the Lord for all of His own. So from sacred scriptures, we know the big picture. We know the broad lines of Almighty God's plans and purposes. We know that in these last days, between Jesus' first and second comings, there will be wars and rumors of war. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. There will be tribulation, persecution, false prophets. There will be an increasing lawlessness and a decreasing love for the Lord. We also know that the gospel will reach all of the nations, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. Back here in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2, give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So here Solomon is reminding us that what we don't know are the future specifics of our own lives. We don't know life's future details. We don't know its successes and failures, its health or longevity. We don't know what illnesses are coming, what losses, what accidents, what societal ups and downs await us. In Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 1, as Solomon writes, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. James picks up on this in his letter, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Of course, at some level, we all understand this. We all know this. And yet, we so often live otherwise. We enter each new day assuming that it will unfold in its regular routines and patterns. But of course, surprising things happen. Terrible things happen, both to the godly and the ungodly alike. This week that lies ahead may mark a surprise raise or promotion. Might get a great buy or come across a sudden windfall or some other kind of unexpected joy or blessing. Or this week might mark the losing of a job or the losing of a friend. Might mean becoming a victim of a crime or an accident or of some natural disaster. We don't know. We don't know God's sovereign plan for our lives. Our lives which are filled with unknowns and uncertainties. Life is always a mixture of gains and losses, joys and sorrows, ups and downs. And it always ends in death. Earlier in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2, the preacher observed, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad. Speaking, of course, of death. So how will your life and my life unfold? you and I, we don't know. Remember that. Ponder that. And that brings us then to the second and final point, which concerns how to respond then to what we don't know. Responding to what you don't know. Again, beginning in verse 1 here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Notice here that Solomon is calling us to action in response to life's unknowns. What we don't know should never paralyze us. It shouldn't turn us passive or fatalistic or indifferent. Remember once again how this book of Ecclesiastes ends. Remember its summation, where in chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is mankind's whole duty." In recent weeks, we've looked at what this godly fear is, how it's an expression of genuine faith, a faith that both believes and claims the truths of God's Word, truths concerning Him, truths concerning ourselves, truths concerning Christ Jesus and His promises to us. It's a reverent fear. It's a reverent trust of the Lord God. It recognizes that He is, in fact, the source of every good and perfect gift. It also recognizes that He's directing all things in our lives such that they work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both woe and well-being proceed? So everything that comes to us comes from His hand. And that's what we confess in Lord's Day 10. A Lord's Day that addresses God's providence. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. So it is the Lord who sets the whole scene before us, every detail of our lives. And it's in this, then, that we have a summons to godly fear and godly faith, a steady, ready faith, like that of Job, who, when his life fell apart, was able to declare that though He, the Lord, slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Peace and prosperity, or troubles and trials, either of those can erode our trust, erode our faith. But in either case, genuine faith tenaciously clings to its object. It clings to the Lord God, knowing as it does that He is great and He is good, and that He is unwaveringly loving and loyal to His own. He is faithful. And then such faith presses ahead. Such faith presses ahead. It acts, it moves, it risks. Rather than passivity or paralysis, rather than fearing to leave one's house, Solomon summons believers to action and enterprise. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. That first verse there speaks of ancient cargo shipping with its high risks and the possibility of huge profits. Back in the day, high seas transportation was especially perilous. You see that in the book of Acts and how many shipwrecks there were. It was so dangerous and unreliable because of storms and shipwrecks, but also because of pirates and mutiny of the crew. Investing in such shipping endeavors was a high-stake, high-reward sort of gamble. And so the sense there of verse 1 is conveyed with our phrase, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And so Solomon is encouraging God-fearing believers to make long-term investments, whether it's schooling or job training, whether it's ministry opportunities or putting in the necessary effort to develop God-given talents and resources. For since we serve the Lord, we ought to have a go-for-it sort of attitude toward life and toward life's unknowns. Verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. The old NIV has this translation of it. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. That really captures the sense of that verse. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. The point here is the wisdom of diversification. The wisdom of being flexible. In other words, not of putting all of your eggs in one basket. Don't expect to succeed in everything. Plan for trouble. Back up your computer. Diversify assets. The reason for this is because we live in this broken, sin-cursed, war-torn, unstable world. A world where the veneer of civilization is also very thin. Our seniors have experienced the Great Depression. They've experienced World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the riots of the 60s, the hyperinflation of the 70s, 9/11, and all the details in between. And these show us that the world can change overnight. And a biblical worldview takes such realities into account and plans accordingly. Faith trusts the Lord. And then it plans for setbacks, difficulties, and losses. But it also looks beyond those. Verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So in light of what we don't know, Solomon is challenging us to work hard, to work diligently, both in season and out of season. Earlier in this book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 10, he writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Consider this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So all that we do as Christians is done as unto the Lord. And in that reality then, let us work faithfully, let us work diligently. For then even our failures and our setbacks have meaning. They have value. The archaic word pluck kind of captures Solomon's advice concerning the unknown. This word pluck speaks of resourceful courage, resilience, even daring in the face of difficulties and setbacks and losses. It's a word connected with the early settlers and all the hardships that they endured and overcame. The paralytic had plucky friends who found a way to get him to Jesus. Boldness, buoyancy of spirit, enthusiasm, dogged determination, a go-for-it attitude. This is what Solomon is calling us toward as those who fear the Lord. And so we are challenged here to consider our lives and our attitudes. We're challenged here to ask ourselves whether we see ourselves or as others see us as being determined and resourceful, whether we're plucky as we pursue God's glory. The fact that we serve a loving and sovereign God, the fact that we are eternally safe in Christ, ought to set us free to serve with this sort of attitude, knowing that whatever we do, when done for His sake and His glory, is worthwhile. We can safely leave the results to Him. There was a sign along the Alaskan Highway that read, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. Let us make sure that the tracks that we're following through life are those of our Savior as we journey into the unknown. Remember that our Lord not only knows all of our unknowns, but He has ordained all that comes to pass. He holds you and He holds your future in the hollow of His hand. So go forward in faith and in pluckiness. Dedicate all you do to His glory and praise, and as an expression of genuine gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for you. Amen." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your all-encompassing providence. These great truths that strengthen us and that the Holy Spirit uses to encourage us along life's way. We thank You for the gracious gift of saving faith. And we ask too for greater grace that we would trust You more and more as we face the unknowns of life. That we would then carry out our callings with obedience, with diligence, and with faithfulness, all of it rendered unto Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 53.